We've been in chapter 9 for a month, and this is something that happened over a couple of days. It is all one story. For those of you who are here for the first time, we go through the Bible verse by verse, straight through, so we get the full counsel of God. And so as we embarked on chapter 9 of the Gospel of John, it's really one incident. A blind guy who was blind from birth receives his sight. He had never seen before, and now he sees. And we look at all of the glory that comes out of that and all the problems that come out of that. And now we're going to look and see how Jesus uses it as a spiritual illustration. So let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you love us. We are so awesome that you have the power to open the eyes of the blind. And Lord, we know that this particular physical miracle really did happen, and that you indeed still do physical miracles today. But Lord, we also know that there's the spiritual eyes that need to be opened, even so much more important than the physical eyes. And Lord, we want to thank you, all of us here this morning who are born-again believers, who seek after you, who know you, who have seen you, Lord. We want to thank you for opening up our eyes. And we ask you that by the power of your Spirit, you will open eyes this morning. And Lord, for those of us who you've opened our eyes, I'd like to get them open a little wider today, Lord. That'd be awesome to see you more clearly. And so, Lord, we ask you to fill us with your Spirit and that you would speak to us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking about something about this chapter. And the fact is that back then, 2,000 years ago, it's the same as it is today. In that the work of Jesus Christ receives more bad press than good press. As you read through chapter 9, you'll notice that it's a pretty stinky chapter. You'll notice that there are a lot of people with some real creepy attitudes regarding this incredible miracle. And it's hard to understand. If you really just stop and use logic, it is a difficult thing to understand why a man can suddenly see who could never see before, and all it does is make people confused and bitter and angry. That doesn't make sense. But I will say, though, that even the bad press that this miracle is getting is, works for the furtherance of the gospel. Even Paul tells the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, you know, he says, you know what, I'm in chains right now, but I'll tell you what, but because of this, I know the gospel is out there being preached. It's an interesting thing, and I try to figure out, Lord, how does that work? That if the majority of people are against Christianity or against Jesus, how does that help the cause? But you know, it really does help the cause in one way that I can think in my little walnut brain. And that is that, you know, you hear about people getting martyred, people being imprisoned, and you say, gee, what horrible thing did they do? It makes you wonder, whoa, why is this guy being treated so poorly? And if you are a thinking person, you would ask, what did he do that would cause this? And you, well, he's a Christian. Okay, what does a Christian do? Do they hurt people? Well, no, they love people. Okay, what else do they do? What is it? You know, well, they walk real moral lives. They don't go around hurting people at all, and they love people, and they walk straight, and they pray a lot, and they read their Bibles. Ugh. We'll have to kill them. Well, why? Because, this is why. Because they're telling us that if we don't give our lives to the Lord, we're condemned for eternity. And we don't want to hear it, so we have to kill them. That's really the reason. Now, if you are listening to this reason for, because first of all, if it's not true, which they say it's not true, people say, no, you can't say that, we need to get rid of Christians. If it's not true, then why do they need to kill people who say it? Because it's all make-believe. What's the problem? Think your way through persecution. Think your way through why Christians are martyred. And I think that if you're not a believer, because of all the martyrs, if you want to think your way through this, you'll get saved. Because something deep hits the unbeliever when a believer walks into a room. If I was a firm believer in Peter Pan and I walked into the room of people who did not believe in Peter Pan, I guarantee you nothing deep would happen. There's something to this, my point. And I find it interesting that since I've been saved, more people have spoken evil of me now than before when I was walking a wicked life. I'm not kidding you. My life was something else. And I got saved, and my dad sat down and had a talk with me. He said, you know, your sisters tell me that you're doing this Christian thing, and it's like, you know, it's good for you, but you're going to need to just tone it down a little bit. You know, he never talked to me about toning down my cocaine use. I just think it's interesting. You clean up your life, and everybody gets mad. Notice this blind man, this guy who was formerly blind. He has nothing but trouble. And even in the religious community, they cast him out. They excommunicated him, which is a miracle in and of itself, because this is obviously a work of God. And these people in the synagogue were God's representatives, so to speak. And they just cast him out. Why? Because he could see. And when we get to the end of this, we're going to go, oh, wow. So, after they had cast him out, after all the interrogations, after all of the putting him on trial and going to his parents and going to everybody, asking him to explain the story over and over again, and every time he explained it, they got madder and madder, and then he would, and then he began to taunt them, right? He goes, oh, you want to be his disciple? You know, and woo, they got so mad, get out of here, you know, and they cast him out. And then verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? I want you to know that this was part of the plan, and that was to allow all of this trouble to happen in this formerly blind man's life. I believe that the Lord allowed this stuff to happen almost as if to, you know, let him know that, you know what, walking with me, having sight, it is really no box of chocolates at times. You have an inner joy, a deeper joy, and a deeper happiness than anybody else in the world, but on the outside, it's going to hurt. And I believe that Jesus waited for this moment before he approached the guy again. Notice it says that Jesus heard. I think that's kind of funny. Because it sounds like Jesus had no clue. But he did. Understand that Jesus knows everything, but when he took on human flesh, he walked as a human. And so even though he knew all of these things already had taken place, just as we read in the beginning of this gospel when Jesus said he saw Nathanael sitting underneath the tree. He goes, oh yeah, I saw you under the tree. And Nathanael, whoa, dude. He sees me everywhere I go. Yes, he does. So we know that he sees all things and that while he walked this earth, he saw all things, he knew all things. But here it says he heard as if somebody surprised him with the news. But nobody really surprised him. Certainly somebody told him, hey, you know that guy that you healed? They kicked him out of the synagogue. You're kidding me. No, he didn't do that. He knew. And I want to tell you a couple of things that this tells us about Jesus hearing and then seeking him out. Let this be an encouragement to us. And that is this, that when your old group casts you out, first thing, Jesus is not going to make you do this alone. Jesus doesn't save you and give you a little pat on the rear end and say, all right, now get. He will walk with you. And when you are cast out, when you are feeling left out, he'll find you and sit with you. And he'll say to you, I know what you feel like. In fact, he knows it better than any of us know it. The other neat thing about this is that notice that he's cast out and then Jesus went and found him. You know, when we are cast out of our former club, what happens is that we are then cast into the arms of Christ. And if we continue on with our former club, so often Jesus is just waiting on the outside, waiting for you to walk with him. Are you going to walk with the club or are you going to walk with Jesus? And so there he was. I think it's an awesome thing, the fact that Jesus experiences these things with us, walks with us through them. And I think just in Acts chapter 9, when Paul, who was Saul, when Paul the apostle was saved, and Jesus knocked him off his horse, Jesus says to Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that for every person that Saul had been bringing into prison, for every person that Saul stood by to have killed, Jesus was saying, you're doing this to me. And then for what this man who had just been cast out of the synagogue was experiencing, Jesus is letting us know, hey, I'm with you. They're doing this to me. They're not picking on you, they're picking on me, and they'll use you to do it. But I'm with you. I'm so glad that he takes it all personally and he loves me that much. You read in Isaiah 53 that Jesus was despised and he was rejected. Therefore, if we follow Jesus, guess what, gang? We'll be despised and we'll be rejected. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, Jesus says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. That doesn't sound like a very wonderful statement. It sounds like you got that backwards. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. And they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Have you ever been cast out of your group? Have you ever just been set aside because you gave your life to Jesus? You are walking in the same footsteps of God's greatest prophets. You have been chosen by God and rejected by the world. Oh, that is infinitely more glorious than being chosen by the world and rejected by God. Now, when Jesus finds him, now he's going to be talking about faith, about believing, because something much more important has yet to happen in this guy's life. And that is a relationship with the Messiah, the Savior. Understand that every time Jesus does a miracle, it is to lead us to salvation. It is to lead us to the big miracle. To be born again. I think too many people receive miracles. Too many unbelievers receive miracles from God, and then they believe that they are in good standing with God because they receive that miracle. They say that the miracle itself is proof that God approves of my life and of my lifestyle. I have so often talked to people about the Lord, and I say, hey, man, give your life to Jesus. And they say, hey, man, you don't tell me about God. I'm not going to, you know, you Christians are a little dingy and weird. And they say, well, I do believe in God because, oh, man, he saved my life so often. One time he saved my life. I was in a car wreck, and the car rolled and rolled and rolled, and I got out without a scratch. I know that was God who saved me. I said, well, then why do you walk away from God? He saved you there so he can save you for eternity. And so many times people say, God, really, man, I didn't have enough money to pay the rent. And I prayed, and God gave me the money. Isn't that great? I said, God gave you the money so that he can give you eternal life when you believe on him for salvation. He wants you to be born again because, you see, your money or your lack of money is not your problem. Just as this man's blind eyes were not his problem. We think that money is the problem. We think that depression or anxiety is the problem. We think so many things are the problem, but the real problem is the heart. The real problem is that we are all sinners and we need a Savior. And so Jesus will come to unbelievers all the time, and he will give them a miracle. So then maybe they'd wonder where that came from. Tells us in Psalm 17 that the unbeliever receives hidden treasure from God. That the unbeliever receives miracles from God over and over and over again. Even his food is a miracle. God's feeding unbelievers all over the world. And you know what? They have no clue. But his intention is that they would get a clue as to where these things are coming from. And that they would turn to God and they would say, change me. I know that money was not my real problem. I know that this was not my real problem. I would even say that those of you, you know, maybe you're on drugs, you're a drunk or whatever, and you go, you think your real problem is your drugs. And so you go to your 12-step program and you stop your drugs and you feel like you found the answer to life. What's the answer to life? Don't do drugs. No, it's not. That's not the answer to life. The answer to life is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And whether or not you do drugs, whether or not you live a moral life, if you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, then you are not saved and you will spend eternity separated from Him. So for whatever miracle He has performed, it is to draw us to the most important miracle. And that is a new heart. A brand new heart. So do you believe in the Son of God? You know, Jesus is saying to the guy, look, you have received an incredible miracle. Now I got a question for you. Do you believe in the Son of God? Now some manuscripts said that he said Son of Man. Either term is a messianic term. And the man would have understood it as messianic. What I mean is that in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days, the Messiah, was called Son of Man. They would know that also the Son of God was a messianic term, and that the Savior would call himself that. And it's a great question. It is the most important question that anybody will face. Do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in the Son of God? Well, it's a great question because your eternity hinges on it. The physical miracle doing nothing for his eternal state, he had to realize that his heart was in much worse shape than his eyes were. I have a funny thought here. Did you know this is the first time he saw Jesus? Let's go back to the miracle. Jesus stuck mud in his eyes. Okay, the guy couldn't see. Now he really couldn't see. I mean, insult to injury. And he goes, go to the pool of Siloam, 1/3 of a mile away from where they were. And so there he is, he's got mud in his eyes, walking in the direction of the pool of Siloam. He washes and he can see. He never saw the man who healed him. It was designed that way for whatever reasons Jesus has. But now, this guy's laying eyes on Christ for the first time. Now, as he's looking at Jesus, he is either believing that this is the guy who healed him, but he doesn't know he's the Son of God, or he believes he's looking at somebody totally unrelated to what had just happened. I would tend to believe the former, because blind people hear better. They can smell better. Their senses are very in tune. And so definitely when he heard Jesus' voice, he knew it was the guy that told him to wash. That's just my look at it. But what an exciting thing for this guy to be face to face with him, looking at him, saying, "You're the guy who did this?" But still not knowing if this is the guy who? The Son of God. Whoever this guy was, he's leading this formerly blind man to salvation. And he answered and said to him, "Well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Now, Lord is kind of a general term here, even though it is curious. It is for Lord, as in master, and what we call our Lord Jesus, yet it is also Sir. It is a form of respect. I don't believe that here in verse 36 that he saw him as Lord, as in Lord of all creation. But he did have respect for this man, Jesus. And he says, "Well, who is he?" I think somebody else asked that question. It was back to Acts chapter 9 and Paul getting knocked off his horse. I think Paul knew who that was. "Who are you, Lord?" It's a good question. But I think it's an even better question, because this man was not satisfied with casual agreement. What? This man was not satisfied with seeing Jesus, not knowing if he was the Messiah or not, right? But hearing this term from this man, this great man, saying, "Do you know the Son of God? Do you believe in the Son of God?" He didn't just say, "Yeah, if you say so." He says, "Not till I see him. Who is he? Lead me to him. Where is he?" I think that is so important, because too often we Christians, listen Christians, we too often just want our loved ones to say a prayer before they even get a look at Jesus. You can't be saved until you see Christ. You can't be saved until you see him. And I know somebody's like, "Well, wait, I haven't seen him." And I've heard people tell me, when I tell my testimony, I say, "You know, and then I saw Jesus." People say, "You really saw him?" "I didn't see him." No, I mean see him in the sense of just have this absolute knowledge of who the guy is. And you know he's right there with you. You just know it. And there's no way around it. You see, I got saved because I met Jesus personally. And that's how people get saved. Not by submitting themselves to some doctrine. If you just want to submit yourselves to a doctrine, we got plenty of churches. But there's something relational that happens. And if the relational does not happen, then I suggest that you're not saved. If you are having a relationship with the Bible or with rules or with morality or whatever, but not a relationship with Jesus Christ, then you need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you need to ask the same question that this man asked. As I would ask you, do you believe in the Son of God? Your next question should be, where is he? I want to see him. I want to touch him. I want to know him. Because I can't just say, you know, based upon what you say about him. I want to know him. By the way, so many maybe have said a prayer, just thought the prayer saved them. And they never really did meet Jesus. They understood the concept, but they never really did meet Jesus. And I want to encourage us all, even as, you know, you're born again and I, you know, you're walking with the Lord, but sometimes you forget the relationship. You forget the person. And you wrap yourself up more with church, rules, works. There's a lot of stuff under that category, you know, the category of things we think are important. But it is in relationship with Jesus. So he says, Lord, show him to me. Who is he? Let's go get him. Let's go get him. And so it is. Verse 37. And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. It's me. What an exciting time for this man. He was already certainly very happy to meet this man who told him to wash, who put mud in his eyes and told him to wash. He was so excited just to be there in front of this man. I like you, but I know that you're going to lead me to the Christ because God is who is important. And then Jesus says, it's me. How fun. How awesome. And such is, as you've heard me tell my story a million times, such as it is, you know, when I had my spiritual eyes opened and I still didn't even know what had happened. All I knew is that I wanted to read the Bible and I wanted to know Jesus. And then somebody had to tell me, hey, you know what happened to you? No, what? You're born again. You became one of those Christians. I did. And what I love so much, the more I read the Bible, the more I see that this is a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. What I love so much about my testimony is that I will tell you, for like 2 weeks before I even knew I was saved, all I thought about was Jesus Christ. I was saved, 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 saved. If you think that just giving your life to Jesus, or again, in a manner of which, okay, you say this prayer and this is how you work this doctrine because you like this religion better than that religion over there. Because that religion, they're a little funny. I've been studying all these religions and I decided I'm going to pick one based upon what I like the best. And then so you go, you read the Bible and say, I think this makes a lot of sense to me, so I'll pick this one. You can pick that one. It's fine. No, it's nothing like that. Jesus. It's Jesus. And he is the only way, the only truth, the only life. You know what's neat? He didn't do this with very many people, by the way. Jesus didn't look very many people in the eyes and say, hey, I'm the Messiah. Even Even his own cousin, John the Baptist. While John the Baptist was in prison, John had sent word to Jesus saying, "Are you the Messiah?" And even Jesus didn't just say, "Yeah." He says, "Why don't you go tell John the things that you see?" Because Jesus wanted us to see that the Old Testament spoke of him. And when we see with our own eyes, it's an amazing thing. But here it is. He did like with the Samaritan woman back in chapter 4. She says, "Messiah is coming and he'll tell us everything." Remember when she was having kind of a nice argument with Jesus? They're having a religious discussion. And Jesus said something that she didn't really want to hear that much. And she immediately said, "Well, let's wait for Messiah. You can't talk like that. We'll wait for Messiah and he'll let us know." And he goes, "It's me." Boy, that's an embarrassing argument to lose that way. I was at a worship conference, one of these little ones. There's probably about this many people there. And it was fun because I was sitting there talking with somebody, and over here, because there was a free time, over here, a couple guys with some guitars playing. And I was really blessed because one guy was teaching another guy a song that I had written. And I get a little puffy. "Ooh, that's my song." And I'm sitting there, kind of listening out of the corner of my ear. And one guy's teaching it to him. And he goes, "No, you play the chord like this. No, you play the chord like that." And I looked over there and I thought, man, that's the wrong chord. The guy's playing it wrong. That's not how it goes. And I went over there and I said, "The chord is actually, let me show you." And I showed him the chord. And he goes, "Really? Are you sure? I don't think that's it." And I said, "I wrote it." And he goes, "Oh, well, I guess that's the right chord then." Well, and it's an amazing thing. And I'll tell you this about spiritual things, about the things of God, is that we all have our ideas and we have it goes like this. No, it goes like that. But I'll tell you, if you get face to face with Jesus, he'll look you in the face and say, "Look, I wrote it."
Yeah, all right.
So who's right? You know what's neat? You know what's neat about this guy? Is it when Jesus says, "Hey, it's me." You know, when Jesus touches you and he opens your eyes, as you walk and experience this new life that he's given you, he opens your eyes more and more all the time. And if you are not experiencing that, I want to encourage you to get in the Word and seek the Lord. Salvation isn't something you do and then you say, "Okay, I'm done. Let's go get some more." But then there is sanctification, discipleship. And as you walk, you got your eyes opened all right, but then a year later, the Lord shows you something else and you get another look at him that you never saw before. And it's exciting. And so often, and I've gotten in trouble for this phraseology here, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. So often I feel like I've been born again. I said that once, and early on my first year here, and somebody came up to me and said, "That's not theologically sound, Kevin." And you're right, it's not. Because once you're born again, and that's all there is to it. You cannot get born again. However, you can certainly feel born again. And that is just the wonder and the glory of who God is as he continues to open your eyes to more and more and more. And you'll notice with this man, there was a progression in his understanding of Jesus. As you look throughout chapter 9, you'll notice firstly, he says that Jesus was just a man. When they asked him, "What happened to you?" "Oh, a man named Jesus." And that was That was it, a man named Jesus, which, by the way, Jesus was a common name in that day, which is, which his name was actually Yeshua. Joshua was his name, very common name. Which, for those of you who just got confused, Jesus is the English of the Greek of the Hebrew. Joshua. All right? The Hebrew is Yeshua. We call that in the English of the Hebrew, Joshua. But Yeshua to the Greek, to the English, turns out to be Jesus. Some people get bent out of shape. They say, oh, you got to call him his real name. Otherwise, he doesn't know you're talking to him. You know, let me suggest to you, you're superstitious and let's just say it, you're nuts. All right. Go ahead and argue with me later on that. That's not a nice thing to say from the pulpit, is it? All right. I'm sorry. But anyway, he starts with a man. He says, he's a man named Jesus opened my eyes. The next thing they ask him, what do you think of him? Well, I think he's a prophet. He moves from a man to a prophet, and then he calls him a man of God. He says, if this guy were not a man of God, he couldn't do this. And then now he realizes he's a son of God. I think that happens in people's lives over the course of time. You like Jesus. You think he's a good guy. But if you are willing to seek after him and see what he is all about, you will progress in your understanding of who he is. And then one day you're just going to get your mind blown because you're going to find out that he's God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and he loves you so much. And how exciting is that when you reach that part of the progression? And he says that he believes, Lord, I believe. Understand that that is all that is required for your salvation. Believing. If you believe, then you are saved. But understand that the belief actually affects who you are. It will change who you are. If you really believe the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, you will hate sin. You will repent of your sins. It's like believing a certain bridge will get you from here to there, knowing that on this side, it's going to be bombed. If you believe that that bridge is your way to safety, will you stand there and just stare at the bridge, or will you get on it? Belief results in action. But I'll tell you, that belief that results in action, understand that it is not your action that saves you, it's the belief. It's a tough concept. It's a really tough concept for a lot of people. And so what they do is they just continue, well, I've got to do better and work. And maybe I'll be saved. No, all you got to do is believe, you'll be saved. But certainly, you'll jump on the bridge as soon as you believe. And what happened here as a result of this man's belief? He worshiped. He worshiped. There are two thoughts here that I think are important. Number one, that's what happens when you believe. Just as I said, you get on that bridge. You cannot help but lay your life down before the Lord Jesus Christ when you realize that he laid his life down for you. When you realize that he sought you out personally. When you realize that he loves you with a never-ending love. When you realize he is the one who personally opened your eyes. What's going to happen when you realize he's the one that did it? Naturally, you're going to worship him. And that is not only just in that immediate manner that we see here, which, by the way, worship, the Greek word proskuneo, which means to turn, to kiss, and to bow down. but it also means worship Him with your life. We have a busy worship schedule, most of us. We worship a lot of things. And just because we don't do the actual, you know, bow down, you know, salami, salami, bologna, bologna, because we're not doing that actual thing, say, with our car. Because you don't specifically burn incense to the car. But many people worship their cars. Many people worship entertainers. How do you know if somebody worships? Well, because all your money goes there. You always want to know about what that person is doing. Right? There's a lot of worship that goes on in this world. We're natural worshipers. When you finally believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll worship Him. That's where your attention will go. That's where your love and adoration will go. That's where you're going to go for everything. And you don't want Him to get away. That's what happens when you believe, when you understand what He has done for you. You will automatically worship Him. That's what happens. The other thought is coming in the other door here, in the fact that only God receives worship. What I mean by that is that there are cults and religions out there that will tell you that Jesus is not God. But here is another proof that Jesus is God. Because Jesus does not kick the man away and say, nope, 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 don't do that. You see, in Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, I'll read this to you. Peter was going to go see Cornelius and give him the gospel. And as soon as Peter showed up, knocks on the door and walks in, this is what we get in Acts chapter 10, verse 25 and 26. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. Peter, whoa, get up. Dude, I'm a man. Don't do that. Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas experienced the same thing. The Lord did miracles at the hands of Paul. And oh man, these people just gathered around him and said, you're the man, and they started worshiping him. And they said, no, we're men like you, with a nature like you. Stop it! And even angels are not to be worshipped, as you read in Revelation chapter 19 and chapter 22, as the angel who had shown John all of the incredible things in the book of Revelation, John, overwhelmed by what he had seen, threw himself at the angel's feet and began to worship, and the angel threw a fit. He said, don't do that! Get up! Worship God. Him alone. God alone. Well, that happened in Revelation 19. And then in Revelation chapter 22, after then John received the vision of heaven and what that looks like, John did it again. Threw himself at the angel's feet and the angel just rolled his eyes. It didn't say that. Maybe in the New Living Translation. But he did say, get up! Worship God. Now, with these scriptures, now we look at what's happening here with Jesus. And he throws himself at Jesus' feet and worships him. If Jesus were a mere man, and a better man than Peter, right? Then he would have said, get up, you're not supposed to worship man. If he were an angel, he would have said, get up, you're not supposed to worship angels. But instead, he received the worship because he is God. And understand that when we worship the Lord, we are to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people get it all confused. Do you worship the Father or do you worship Jesus? You know what? Trinity, it's all one. All right? But I do find it a little bit... What's the word I'm looking for? I don't know. I was just complaining to my wife last night that I don't know how to communicate. But I get a little bothered when somebody is so wrapped up in God, but they continue to just sidestep Jesus, even in the church. Could be somebody sitting in church today. You might come all the time, but Jesus is just an afterthought. And I always think about the fact that when we get into the next chapter, Jesus is going to tell us that He is the door. He is the only way in, right? And I think that some people look at that and they take Jesus as merely a door and don't read anything else about Him. And just as you and I treat the doors in this room, they would treat Jesus the same. Say, well, you open it and you get in because I'm into the room, man. This is what I'm all about. But understand that not only is Jesus the door, He's the whole room. And if He is treated as an afterthought, then I would suggest you don't know Him. Because certainly throughout my life and all of my belief in God, I believed there was a Jesus and He was good, you know. But God was the one I kept talking to. God was the one I continued to pray to give me my money and stuff. It was always God. But when I got saved, you know what happened? All I want to do is talk about Jesus. And I remember, man, walk into that church. We went to the Catholic church for another few months, and then we finally escaped and we found a church that was going to teach the Bible. You know, we've been listening to Calvary Chapel on the radio and stuff, and so we looked for a Calvary Chapel. That's all we knew. We didn't know. And so we showed up in this Calvary Chapel, and they're all singing these songs. But I remember that morning what songs they sang 20 years ago. One of them was "Our God is an Awesome God." Remember that one? They were playing that one on K-Wave all the time. You know, "Our God is an awesome God, He reigns." And it was really funny. Thinking, wow, they're singing songs that I hear on Christian radio. This is really weird. And then, but you know, and I liked it. It was pretty cool. "Yeah, our God, awesome God, He reigns from heaven above." And then they sang it. "I believe in Jesus. I believe He is the Son of God. I believe He died and rose again. I believe He paid for us all." And I fought so hard because I didn't know if my wife was liking this church or not. You know, because she didn't know if I was liking it or not. So I'm just holding on to the chair in front of me, just holding on, just biting my lip. The tears coming down my face. Because I knew it, I was saved because Jesus died and rose again. It was Him. It was Him. It was Him. Be sure that in all of your witnessing, Christians, be sure that in all of your living, that it is about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because without Him, we are nothing. You guys just totally got me off the subject. Let's go to verse 39. And so here he is. He's just worshiping Him. Now, some believe that verse 39 takes place maybe the next day or some hours later because they don't believe that these things that have just taken place would take place around the Pharisees. Okay, the Pharisees being the religious leaders who had cast the guy out. They cast him out and then Jesus comes to him. You know, the thought is, why would Pharisees be standing around? Well, either they were or they weren't. We don't really know. But I can see where they'd be standing around. They're always standing around watching Jesus, what He'd do, just to try to nail Him on something. But Jesus says something very difficult. And He says to him, concluding this whole thing, almost a punchline to the whole chapter. "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." What? Well, that's not. What's that? First of all, understand the judgment thing. We've been talking a lot about judgment. Jesus kept telling him He's not here to judge the people. He's not going to do that. And the Father is the one who judges. But here He's saying, you know, I've come into the world for judgment. You know, there's two different words for judgment in the Greek. One of them is krino, which is to condemn to death. And that's what happens, that type of judgment, that condemnation. That's what happens at the great white throne at the end of the age. And it's coming. But Jesus came to save, as we read in chapter 3, that he did not come to condemn, but he came to save. So what is this now? All of a sudden, is he changing his tune? I've come to judge, you know, for judgment I've come into this world. No, judgment here, the Greek word here is krima, which means to make a choice. It can, in some instances, mean condemn, but the meat of this word has everything to do with observation, making a choice, just seeing the problems with something and fixing them. It's that kind of judgment. And quite frankly, when Jesus enters a room, what happens? It's immediately divided. People have to make a choice. People judge, right? We judge all the time. We have to make judgments. And certainly, when Jesus is mentioned, you judge if it's true or it's not true. And so Jesus opens the eyes of one man, and what happens? Choices are made. And just the very presence of Jesus, he doesn't even make the judgments himself. The judgments have already been made, and the truth of who everybody is comes to the surface. And he demands a choice from everybody in this whole world. And while we're here, I would like to believe all of you are born again believers, and I hope you are. But if there are any who are not born again believers, then he comes in here and he demands a choice. And he says, do you want to see or do you not want to see? Do you want to see? But with that, he says that very strange thing. You know, for judgment I've come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. Well, that's not. Let me read a few things to you from the scriptures. James 4, verse 6 tells us that God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Psalm 113, 7 and 8. I read this morning on my own time, and I thought, wow, isn't this wonderful? It says that he raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. Isn't that what he did with this blind guy? The guy had nothing. He was a beggar. He was looked upon as the worst kind of sinner, or his parents were looked upon as the worst kind of sinner, according to the religious leaders. In everybody else's eyes, this guy was the biggest loser, and he was going to live and die a loser. And what did Jesus do? Exactly as the scripture said, he raised the poor out of the dust, and he lifted the needy out of the ash heap. Psalm 146, verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. Isaiah 29:18, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. And so what Jesus is saying is that those who don't see, I'm going to give them sight. Those who think they can see, that's it. They are blind, and I'm going to keep them blind. Who are those who think they can see? It's the proud. It's those who believe they've got it all together. Those who don't need anything. Those who, when you share with them the truth about their hearts, they say it is not there, proof of their blindness. I don't see that. People come into the office and they lie to me about their condition and what's going on in their lives. You just ask them three times the same story and they'll tell you three different stories. You say, but you just said that. Oh, well, yeah, but. And I'll say, you know what? Main thing is you need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. because you wouldn't be in this fix right now if you knew him. They say, hey, man, I'm a good guy. See, blind. Here it is, a guy who clearly is bumping into walls. And then he claims to have sight. Jesus comes, and all of that truth comes to the surface. And that is those who claim to be so wise, who claim to be so good. The truth is just brought to the surface. But they refuse to see it. They're blind. Those who don't see, who are those? Well, the humble. Those who just say, I can't see. Something's wrong. Everything I do is this messed up. I don't understand that. I don't understand that. I love Proverbs chapter 30. Agur, who at the beginning of Proverbs chapter 30 in verse 2, he says, surely I am the most stupid man. I love that verse. Because until you come to that conclusion, God can't put anything in. We are not as smart as we think we are. We don't have as great a sight as we think we do. And certainly the way we see ourselves. Oh, my goodness. Look at this in verse 40. Then some of the Pharisees, right, the religious leaders who'd done kick this guy out, who were with him, heard these words and said to him, oh, are we blind also? Can you hear their tone? Yeah. Oh, are we blind? Oh, you know, we are, you know, we're the 2020 people. You know that. And Jesus said to them, well, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. I just picture these Pharisees after Jesus says that. They go, what? Let me put it this way. Listen carefully. Those of you who do not walk with the Lord, listen to this. How you see yourself will determine if you can see it all. How you see yourself will determine if you can see at all. And that's what Jesus is saying. And most of us say, I'm fine, leave me alone. Okay, you're blind. I see clearly. No, you don't. Quite frankly, even though, you know, most of us are born again here, I got born again and I saw things I didn't want to see. I saw a lot of things I enjoyed seeing. But even now, I want you to know, I live with blind spots. As the Lord continues to give me sight, I still believe that, well, you know, that's not my problem. Well, I'm not really like that. Right, Christians? You got blind spots. And as long as you are willing to admit that they are there and ask the Lord to shine light on them, the Lord is going to do incredible things in your life and he will give you more and more vision. Incredible vision. Seeing things you never thought possible. But so often, oh, what happens? We get saved. And then it's so strange how we just kind of creep into the whole Pharisee attitude to where we say, well, I'm saved. God gave me sight. I see a lot of things. And I've got it all together. And as soon as we as an individual were to say, like, I've got it down perfect, then you just poked yourself in the eyes. You might as well just take off your glasses and go poke, 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 poke. Let's get back to these Pharisees for a second and we'll be done. These Pharisees, you know, these are the ones that cast him out because he could see. What does Jesus tell the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 about themselves? He calls them blind leaders of blind. No wonder they cast him out. Because this guy could see. You can't be part of the club of blind people if you can see. And you know what? Regarding the self-righteousness and the pride of the religious leaders, you want to know something about that? It's just like, oh, you know, you could use Wizard of Oz for any spiritual application. I was thinking, you know, remember, there they are. They're scared to death of this big green bald-headed thing with the fire, you know, and the, you know, and he's saying, bring me the broom of the wicked witch. Meanwhile, Toto just walks over there and he pulls the curtain back. You know, and there's the guy, you know, running the things, you know. And then he looks and he says the famous line, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. And the Pharisees and the rest of the world lived their life behind the curtain, controlling something that they want you to see as much bigger, much more glorious and powerful than it really is, because what they are is a bunch of fakes behind a curtain. And as soon as you pull that curtain back and see it, they'll kill you. Why? Because now you know. It makes perfect sense that this man was cast out of the club. They told him, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. And he's saying, dude, I see behind that curtain. They say, well, you have to go now. You can't be our friend anymore. They like to be blind. Some people love their blindness. They pretend their whole lives are all about pretend. I pretend everything is perfect and wonderful. And I'll hang with people who agree with me. And whenever I'm faced with the truth about myself, just run from it. No wonder anytime somebody gains their sight, they're kicked out of our clubs, huh? They're kicked out of the club. Then I really started thinking about it, and so many religions all over the world are dependent upon blind. They're dependent upon blindness, because what makes us blind? Self-righteousness and pride. Those are the things that, and we got to put on this front. And so what happens? You can join a religion anywhere in this town or in this world. I don't care what it is. And you know what they say? They all say the same thing. You're good enough. You just got to do a few more of these. You're good enough. Just do a few more of these. And you can do your few more of those. And you know what they're going to say? Say, well, you're going to need a few more. And they keep control over you. They are blind and they're leading you blind, and they want you to remain blind. Truth is out of the question. So, I'll tell you what. I like my church. I like this, but I'll tell you what. You know this church don't save nobody. You know that only Jesus Christ saves. And this is just a fun place to hang out and talk about him. That's the way I see it. Your membership in this church, I make that face because we don't do membership. Are you saved? Yeah. Okay, you're a member of the body of Christ. All right. That's it. What? Well, I want to be a member. Okay. Are you here? Yeah. Okay, you're a member. Well, it's so fun. Because we don't claim ownership over anybody. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ owns you if you've given your life to him. But Jesus asks you a question right now. Do you want to see? Do you want to see? He asked those two blind guys, calling out to him on the road, crying out, saying, Lord Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And what happened? As Jesus walked by, he stopped and he turned and he looked at these guys and he asked the stupid question. Well, what do you want me to do? That we may receive our sight. But the thing is that after looking through this whole chapter and starting to get a tighter grip on or a better understanding of just even human nature, is that when Jesus asks you, what, you know, do you want to be given sight? Do you want to see? When Jesus asks you, what do you want? It is amazing to me how the deepest problem is the furthest from our minds. And so many people in the world today, when asked that question, these people, they can't see it all. Say, well, what do you want? You can have anything you want. They'd say, I don't know. I've always wanted a set of golf clubs. Do you want Jesus to do that deeper thing in you? Do you believe in the Son of God? And now your question would be, who is he? I said, he is here now, and he loves you. And it is him by his Holy Spirit speaking to you now, saying, I want you to live with me forever because I love you. I have the power to open up your eyes. I have the power to forgive you of your sins, make you clean and give you life, make a new creation out of you. Do you want that? And if you say, yes, Lord Jesus, I want that, he will give it to you right now. But you've got to ask him. You've got to believe him. And when you do, it's a done deal. Your eyes will be opened and you will see color for the first time. You will see detail for the first time. You will see the glory of God. You will see your Savior. And one day, and very soon, you will see heaven. Give your life to the Lord today. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for sending your Son. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for who you are, what you've done. And we ask you, Lord, that you would fix our blind spots. Father, look at us. You see us so clearly. And we want to see ourselves the way you see us. Help us, Lord, to be honest with ourselves. For all the blind spots that we hold dear, Lord, I ask you to have mercy on us and heal us. And for those, Lord, who came in here this morning, who maybe thought they were totally okie-dokie with you, but found it, they need to give their life to you. I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you will just change their heart now. Open blind eyes. And may we see you, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.